Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Peter's first epistle, reading from the third chapter, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask Him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we read these words of Peter and as we recognize where they come from, help us to understand such a nuance here in this teaching, the depth that it goes to, where it cuts right down to the very essence of who we are. That it's not just what we do, even in the face of persecution, but it is what is in our heart. It is what is actually in our conscience, the way that we respond to the persecution and how we respond and how we rise above it to consider that which is eternal rather than that which is temporal. Lord, I pray that all of this will indeed become clearer as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that came to my mind when I read this passage is I began to think about Jesus sitting on the side of a mountain just north of the Sea of Galilee as he preached that great Sermon on the Mount. I think one of the things I really enjoy about this study of Peter is to see the teachings of Jesus reflected in his teaching, and certainly this is one of them. Kay and I were right there, standing with those hills in front of us, and we could imagine the way it would look for all of the crowds to be there, probably not right exactly where the sort of gaudy Catholic shrine is that they say that's where the Sermon on the Mount occurred. More than likely, it would be in another location, but you could certainly just sit there and imagine all the people around Jesus. And the way I see it, I imagine Peter either sitting at his feet or standing off to the side somewhere as Jesus spoke these truly amazing words. As he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus talks about persecution, and he talks about it in such a strange way. He's been giving his great Beatitudes as the opening of that Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about persecution for righteousness' sake actually being a state of blessing, to be in a blessed state when people persecute you for righteousness' sake. Now, what's so extraordinary about this is without missing a beat, without even pausing in any way to separate the text, Jesus goes directly into a discussion of evangelism and how the disciples are salt and light. "You are the salt of the earth," he says. "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And once again, I can just see Peter's eyes kind of widen as he listens to this, as he thinks to himself, "Man, what have I got myself into? I mean, here I've given up everything for this man, and here he's talking about persecution being a blessing, and then right without missing a beat, after he talks about it's blessed for us to be persecuted, he talks about, well, these are the very people that you're going to be sharing the gospel with, and you're the salt and light of the earth, even to those who persecutes you? Well, obviously, somewhere along the line, Peter got it. Somewhere along the line, he understood that Jesus is teaching that there is a balance. In fact, there's a perfect harmony between persecution and hope and our conscience. And in order to be the followers of the model that he presents for us, all three of those sort of need to be in sync. And that's what we're going to see as we delve into Peter's teachings. Once again, we will see how he reflects the teaching of Jesus. Obviously, it took root in him as he now shows his readers that way and that model. Well, you know, we're making our way through Peter's epistle, and we're in the section of that epistle where he talks about our godly living and the Christ-like lives that we're called to live. At the beginning of the epistle, he talked an awful lot about the exalted salvation that we have, the redemption that we have through Christ Jesus, and how glorious it was. And then in this section, which will occupy the greatest part of the book, he has been talking about godly living. And he started out with a discussion of authority. And he talked about various aspects of the authority that God has put in place. First of all, he talked about governments and the citizens of those governments. And then he talked about masters of slaves that were very prevalent in his day. And then finally, about husbands and wives. And there was a theme that ran throughout all of that discussion, and that theme was that God has put certain authority structures in place, and that there is no authority in place that God has not ordained. And so, therefore, what God wanted us to do is, regardless of whether that authority was deserving of honor and respect, that God wanted us to respect Him and His sovereignty in ordaining authority. And that to rebel against that authority was to rebel, in a sense, against God's. Well, after that, and last week, what we talked about was some of the virtues of Christians and corporately the attributes of a virtuous church. And he listed some of those out and, you know, said, let's not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And that is going to play into what we talk about this evening. And finally, after he had discussed those virtues, he quoted from the 34th Psalm. And that was sort of to exemplify what he was saying about these virtues that we should all hold. But it was also, I think, sort of a transition, because our text for this evening looks back to that just a bit. So let me go ahead and read that for you. Because just a little quote that he said at the end of that kind of spills over into our discussion. It's in the 10th, 11th, and 12th verses of Peter. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And now he's going to go into a discussion of doing good even in the face of evil, in the face of persecution. Now, as we've made our way through this segment of Peter's epistle, he has continued with a theme, more or less. And it's been just under the surface. He's already talked about suffering and persecution in each one of those areas. For instance, the emperor that he was telling us to honor was not a good emperor. It was Nero, one of the most despicable men who ever lived. And then when he talked about masters and slaves, he said that, you know, something, your master may not treat you right, and there may be suffering involved with that. And then even with husbands and wives, your husband may not be a Christian and may not appreciate your good works. But all through it, there was sort of a theme that this suffering would lead to something of greater importance, and the importance was the internal destiny of those around you, and we always should have an eye for that. Well, this discussion of persecution, at least in this section, is almost like Peter is kind of starting a new subsection. This discussion of persecution is going to bubble to the surface now, and we're going to talk about suffering, not just as a sideline or something that is secondary, but something that is brought right to the top. So let's take a look at the text as we dive into it, starting in the 13th verse. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, this is one of those rhetorical questions that expects a negative answer. In other words, you're not supposed to answer this. He's already kind of answered it just in the way that he's asked the question. For there is no harm, is basically what he's saying, for those who are zealous and who are zealous to do good. Very similar to what Paul said to the Romans when he asked a similar rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And there's the same kind of an understanding in what Peter says. Now, I don't think that what he is stating here is a prosperity gospel, that there's sort of this brownie point system out there, and if you do good things, well, then good things are going to happen to you. Because in the very next phrase, he's going to talk about persecution, and this whole passage is about enduring persecution and triumphing in persecution and how we should act. So I don't see any kind of prosperity gospel here, but I also don't see that he is necessarily saying that, well, this is not going to actually happen. I think he's sort of talking in general terms, if you will. I think he's sort of seeing that in a general sense, in a governmental situation, for instance, governments want peace. They don't necessarily. Now, of course, if there is persecution and oppression of that government, as there was in many places in Peter's day, well, that might be a different story. But in general, he's saying that if you follow the rules and the laws of the government that is placed over you, going back to the subjecting yourself to authority, if you follow those laws and you do good, well, then generally, you're going to be better off. Generally, there's not going to be those who are going to come against you. Now, the good that he is referring to here, I think, just kicks back to what he has just discussed. He's talked about authority and subjecting yourself to authority. He's talked about the virtues of godly living. This, I believe, is what he means when he says good. He's talking about both that authority. But notice that he says that good things, or it's a good thing for you to be zealous to do good. And that's a strong word, that word zealous. I think the NIV misses it when it translates it as to be eager to do good. It's much stronger than that. In fact, the zealots in Peter's time were a known group, and they were fanatics. And Peter was well aware of the zealots because one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot, had been a zealot. The zealots were virtually fanatical about Judaism. They were willing to go up against the Roman Empire. It's like trying to bring down a bomber with a pea shooter, more or less, because this was just a little group of freedom fighters. But they were convinced and so zealous for their cause that they were willing to wage guerrilla warfare against the Roman Empire. And so therefore, the word zealous means a great desire, an intense desire to literally pursue good in the way that Peter has described it, the good of Christ, the good of God, with abandon, and to approach it that way. So in a sense, this is a proverb that he starts this section off with, and we're going to see down in the 17th verse that he's going to end it with a very similar proverb, sort of setting this entire paragraph off. Well, anyway, we also want to interpret this, as I've already stated, in the light of that 34th Psalm, because that is what he has just quoted when he makes this statement. And of course, that Psalm says, as we read earlier, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. Well, who among us doesn't want to love life and see good days? I mean, obviously, that is something that we all want. Well, he says, turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So in general, that is going to bring a peaceful situation but not always. And that's why it's important to continue the reading, because this is not a prosperity gospel at all, because it really focuses on persecution. He goes on in the next verse and says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I mean, notice how close that is to what Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount. That's what I love about this. I can just see, especially in Peter, I can see that he absorbed the teaching of Christ, because he's repeating it now, almost using the same words, that there is a chance that you are going to suffer for righteousness' sake, and therefore you need to be prepared for that kind of suffering. Now, once again, as I told you, there's this theme of suffering that has been running through all of what Peter is saying, but there's also a theme that is associated with that regardless of the situation that you're in, you might be persecuted even if you do good, even if you are treating the emperor with honor and respect, or else you're treating your master, if you're a slave, with that same respect, or even if you are a wife of an unsaved husband who is not treating you the way that you should be treated. There is honor, and it is pleasing and even precious to the Lord if you keep your focus on Him. It's almost as if what is being stated here is that we always remember, regardless of the situation that we are in, that we are playing to an audience of one. And that audience is Christ, and our reactions should be in that realm rather than reaction to the one who might be persecuting us. And underlying almost all of this, it showed up in that discussion of husbands and wives especially, underlying all of this is an eye on evangelism, that who knows whether or not your good behavior is going to lead to someone else being interested to know about Christianity and wanting to know more about the Lord. And that obviously is going to come into play here in just a moment. So he goes on and says that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, that again is right out of what Jesus said, and it is in very consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. Even Peter later on is going to talk about this in his fifth chapter. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is blessing even in the midst of persecution if you are Christ-like in the way that you respond to that. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And of course, you know the words of James, which sometimes can be aggravating when you read them in the midst of your own suffering, when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So therefore, this is a common teaching in the New Testament, that there is blessing even in the midst of suffering. The word that Peter uses, makarios in the Greek, is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the way it is translated here is that you will be blessed, but it actually is an adjective. It's not like there's a verb here, you will be blessed. It's an adjective that seems to modify the you. It's almost like it says you blessed, okay? You are in a state of blessedness, is really what it refers to, especially that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are in a state of blessedness because of that. So blessing comes sometimes because of your persecution, but sometimes you are persecuted because guess what? You're blessed. It's a blessing to be persecuted and suffer this way. Kay and I saw really sort of an amazing testimony last night from Johnny Erickson Tata. And she was talking about her life as a paraplegic and suffering, breaking her neck when she dove into a lake. And they asked her, would you do it again? Would you dive in again? She said, absolutely, I sure would. She said, I have one regret in my life, and that is I did not understand how God is glorified in my suffering until much later on in life. If I had understood how God is glorified in my suffering, I would have glorified Him much more completely in the early days. But I have just now learned this, and I think she was about 50 when she said that. Now that is recognizing how suffering is a blessing, or is blessed, a blessed state. And that is exactly what Peter is saying here. Boy, is that different than the prosperity gospel. Well, anyway, he goes on as he finishes that thought. And he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now we need to kind of pause here and sort of go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, because here and in the beginning of the next verse, Peter is going to quote, if you will, from something Isaiah said many years ago. Isaiah put it this way in his 8th chapter. And I'll explain to you what's going on here. But this is what he says. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Since Peter is going to quote from this a couple of times, I think I should sort of give you the context of what's going on when Isaiah says that. Assyria is on the march, headed down towards Syria in the northern kingdom of Israel, called Israel in the Bible, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Well, Assyria, of course, was the evil superpower of that day, and they are crushing everyone in their path. And so Syria and the northern kingdom, the king of the northern kingdom, make an alliance with each other so that they can try to stand against this great power of Assyria. And they approach the king of Judah, Ahaz, at that time, to join that alliance. Well, Ahaz refuses to join in that alliance, which infuriates the kings of Israel and Syria. And they decide, okay, well, we're going to attack you. Let's go ahead. Before Assyria gets here, let's attack Judah and destroy them and take all of the plunder. Maybe that will help us bargain against the Assyrians. So Ahaz is about to make a terrible mistake. He is about to form an unholy alliance with the Assyrians. And that's when Isaiah steps in and says, don't fear what they fear. Don't conspire with their conspiracies. They're not the ones that you need to be afraid of. Fear God. Fear Him. That's the one you need to be in dread of. Now, what he's saying to Ahaz is that put your trust in God and His sovereignty and His strength and His power. Yeah, Assyria is a massive power, and so is Syria and the northern kingdom. The three of them you don't stand a chance in. So therefore, you need to put your trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, Peter is echoing that theme, and he changes the words a little bit. He doesn't say, don't fear what they fear. He says, don't fear them, or don't fear the fear of them, is literally what he says. Don't fear those who persecute you. Have no fear of them. If you're going to fear anybody, fear God. And Jesus made that clear in what was it, the Gospel of Matthew? When he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're going to fear anyone, fear God, but have a healthy fear of God. Have a healthy dread of Him, and to respect and accept His sovereignty and His protection. And so that's really what Peter is saying when he quotes this and says, do not fear them. He goes on and says, and do not tremble, or do not be troubled. That means literally to shake and to quiver in fear. Because if God is the one protecting you, you have nothing to fear. And you need fear no one or nothing when God is on your side. As again, as Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, he tells us to completely trust in that sovereignty of God. Well, that gets us into the 15th verse. And so let's see how he continues, once again continuing to quote from Isaiah. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The ESV changed it in this edition between this my Bible here and the way it is now, from regard to the word honor. I believe the New American Standard translates that as sanctify. Well, the word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy, and that's the reason that the ESV translates it now, and that is to honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's the Holy One. And what he is saying is to honor him in his holiness, in his righteousness. That's just another way, at least the way I read that. Is to trust in him and trust in his sovereignty and trust in his ability to take care of you. The reason the words are a little stilted is because Peter is quoting from that Isaiah passage. Isaiah says, "But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy." I think the bottom line here that he is saying is to trust in him, to trust in his sovereignty. And this really starts getting down to the nitty-gritty, brothers and sisters. What I think Peter is saying is, okay, you say you believe in him. You say you trust in him. You say that he's your Lord. You say that you accept his sovereignty, and you say that you accept his omnipotence, his omniscience, and all that God is. Well, do your actions reflect that? Are you acting like someone who truly trusts him? Now, the time that this becomes so poignant to us is when we're persecuted, when we're suffering, because that's when all of our theories go out the window and all of a sudden we lose our trust and our faith in him. And that's what Peter is saying, is to trust him, to trust him with your hearts. Now, it is in that heart where he is talking about. That heart's the inner self. That heart is really sort of a euphemism for the soul. That is where God and my essence, my being, meet, is in that heart. And that's where the depth of this trust needs to be, in that heart, that place where God can be found, that place that is the inner working of my soul. To honor Yahweh in that way. Now, I love the way that Peter actually is more the way that Isaiah addresses Christ. Isaiah, when he says this, he says, "But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy." And that is one of those great names for God that is used in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, the leader, the God of the armies of heaven, the God of the host, the one who commands the great power of the armies of heaven. Well, that's the way now Peter is referring to Christ the Lord, Christ the majestic one, Christ who is all powerful, Christ who will come again with the angels of heaven, and none can stand against him. Have your faith and trust in him rather in the things of this world, and do not be afraid of those who would persecute you. But during this whole thing, underneath it all, with that context of persecution and trust in Jesus, now Peter turns to that underlying thing that seems to permeate everything he does here, the theme of evangelism. Peter is the quintessential evangelist. He is always in this, during this discussion of persecution, he's always got his eye on evangelism. Remember back when he was talking to the wife about her husband, and he said, "Who knows that your behavior might have an eternal impact on Him. And so therefore, your behavior is of great importance. So make sure that it is godly behavior, even if you are mistreated, even if you are being persecuted in that sense. And that is leading us into this great statement that I know you're all familiar with. It is so often quoted when we talk about sharing the faith that is within us. And this is the way Peter says it: always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What a marvelous statement that is. Now, let's sort of take it apart and see its various parts. Notice he starts out by saying, always be prepared. I made it just far enough in Boy Scouts. I don't think I ever got past a tenderfoot. And that's the entry level in Boy Scouts. But I was there long enough to learn the motto. And the motto of Boy Scouts was, be prepared. And the whole idea was that they were going to raise boys to be, you know, responsible men who were able to do various things and would be prepared. And that's what Peter is saying as far as our ability to articulate the hope that is in us. And notice he says, always be prepared. Always be ready to express that hope under any circumstances, whether you're tired or whether you have the time or not. In any kind of an environment, always be prepared to express that hope, to have it on the tip of your tongues in all ways. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that you have to prepare in advance. Don't wait for the Holy Spirit to give you the words when the opportunity arises. I've been there and nothing comes out and you sit there like a dummy without any words to say, waiting for the Spirit to give you those words. Be prepared, be ready, be able to articulate, at least be able to share a testimony of why you have a hope in Jesus Christ. So he says, always be prepared to make a defense. Now, that is virtually the definition of apologetics. Apologetics, a word, apo, logos, apo, to hold up or against, to support the logos, the ration or the reason. And it is a reasoned defense of the faith, to always be able to give a reasoned defense, to make sense about the hope that is within you. Now, I would love it if all of us were great apologists like Ravi Zachariah or Dr. Sproul, to be able to turn any conversation around to make those reasoned defenses about God. But I don't think that necessarily that's what Peter's talking about, that we all need to be able to bring up immediately the theistic proofs for the existence of God if we are challenged for it. But for goodness sakes, brothers and sisters, at least have the ability and know and be confident in the ability to share the basics of the gospel. I fear that so many people in the church do not know how to articulate. Even though they have sat in the pews for year after year after year, they still do not know. And if they're given the opportunity to share that faith, that what they have, to share the hope that is within them, they're absolutely lost. So you may not have to be a great apologist, but at least, even in a childlike way, be able to share the hope that is within you. We teach our youngsters to share the gospel, and quite frankly, some of our youngsters know how to share the gospel better and more articulately than do our adults. And there's no one in this church who cannot learn the basic expression of the gospel as we have, as it is in Simply Jesus or Kids EE, where we simply say heaven is a free gift. It's not something you work for or deserve. Man's a sinner and cannot save himself. God, on the other hand, is holy, loving, and just. On the one hand, God loves us and doesn't want to punish us. On the other hand, God is just and must punish sin. Do you see the problem that is created by that? Well, God solved his problem by sending his son Jesus. Now, Jesus is God. He came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. And he's in heaven now, preparing a place for us. We receive this gift by faith. Now, faith is not just knowing about God in your head, and faith is not just temporary. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone with your whole heart. Now, does that make sense to you? Now, is that difficult? There's not a person in this church that shouldn't be able to share their faith that simply and that straightforwardly. To be able at any time to make a defense of the hope that is within you. There's a little phrase that's interjected before that. To make a defense to anyone who asks. Don't skip that. That's huge in the context of what Peter is saying. To anyone. Including those who persecute you, including those who are oppressing you, including those who are making your lives miserable, be prepared always to make a defense to anyone who asks you. I call that the shotgun approach to evangelism. Shotgun approaches are not always good approaches. In missions, it's the exact opposite of what we should do. It's the least effective of all approaches. Because a shotgun approach in missions means that every year we go out, we go someplace different. I remember in a church I used to attend that they were in sort of dueling missions trips with another church, and they used it to steal each other's youth department away from each other. Where are you going this year? Well, they're going to South Africa, but they're only going to Mexico, so we're all going over here. And every year it was something different and bigger and better. Well, you heard the testimonies, most of you, a couple of weeks ago when the team came back from Haiti, and team member after team member said, boy, we can understand and we can see why it's important that we have a targeted approach to missions. Well, things are exactly opposite as far as evangelism is concerned. We don't want to be targeted in our evangelism. We want to be shotgun. We want to share the gospel with anyone who asks us. It doesn't matter who they are. Brothers and sisters, never begin to target in your evangelism. Never decide beforehand, this person needs to hear the gospel or they don't need to hear the gospel. This person looks like a derelict, so I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to tell them about the hope that is within me. Peter says, be ready to share it with anyone. A long time ago, I was quite involved with Evangelism's Explosion. I went out for years every Thursday night and went out and shared the gospel with people. And I can remember one time we had these little blue cards that we would respond to, and we went to somebody's house, and they weren't there, but their mother was there. Problem was is that she didn't speak a word of English. She only spoke Spanish. Now, no one in our team really spoke Spanish. Now, at that time, I was doing a lot of traveling in South and Central America, so I was definitely not conversational, but I could tell a taxi driver where I wanted to go. And so, rather than just saying, okay, you know, you speak Spanish, I don't, I'm not gonna share the gospel with you, I started to struggle through the basics of the gospel in Spanish. And you know, that woman accepted Christ that night as her Savior in tears. Now, what I said, I have no idea. And how I got the gospel out in a language I don't really understand, I cannot tell you. But a couple of weeks, I went back with another evangelist who spoke perfect Spanish. And I just wanted to make sure that this woman understood exactly what I had told her. And she went through the entire gospel and every single step of the gospel. She says, yeah, that's exactly what he told me last week. Now, if I decided that, you know, I'm sorry, Spanish, I'm not going to share it with this woman, I would not have had that blessing. The woman is still going to find Christ sooner or later by somebody. But I was given such a blessing as a result of that, to be part of that. So our approach is a shotgun approach. We want to share the gospel with every single person that we have the opportunity to do that. And so Peter goes on and says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who will ask. Now, hopefully, the reason that they would ask you to tell them about Jesus is they have seen your good behavior. This goes back to the essence of what Peter is saying. You know, your good behavior is going to make people wonder, well, what's under your hood? Why do you act that way? What makes you tick? And so they ask you, this is the evangelist's dream for somebody to come up to him on the street and say, would you tell me about Jesus? You know? But that comes from the kind of behavior that makes people wonder what's going on inside of you. So always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who would ask you of the hope that is within you. I think that's one of the reasons that we love this passage so much, because of the way Peter puts it, of the hope that is within us, of the Christian hope. Now, this is something that he has developed in his letter. He has talked about the hope, especially in the first chapter. He, right at the beginning, he said, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he tells us right off the bat what the hope is. The hope is the gospel, and the hope is salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ. Later in that first chapter, he says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And still in that first chapter, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what exactly is the hope that is within us? And how do we want to share that hope? Well, brothers and sisters, don't give people some vague hope that has no definition to it. Oh, I have the hope of a better life and I go to a better place when I leave this world. Brothers and sisters, your hope is in Jesus Christ. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the redemption and the salvation that He alone brings. Your hope surrounds or is surrounded or founded on Jesus Christ. It is not found anywhere else. And we are talking about the hope of salvation, the hope of righteousness, the hope of the resurrection, of reconciliation with God, of a life with Him forever, of a house that He has prepared for us, of a place at the wedding feast of the Lamb, of living forever and ever in the most glorious place with and in the presence of God and the Lamb. That's the hope that we have. And that hope is entirely fixated on Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. So make sure that when you share the hope that is within you, it's the real hope, that you identify what the source of that hope is. Our hope is in Christ, and it is not to be found anywhere else. Well, then he goes on into the next verse. And he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Quite often that gets left out when people quote this. They don't talk about that, doing it with gentleness, with a sweet, kind, gentle spirit. Way too often we evangelists have a stigma as being aggressive and pushy and bullies and chasing people down the street and jumping on them and beating them over the head with our Bibles. That's kind of the way that people see evangelism. And that's not the way that Peter states that we should do this. And really, it goes back to, I think, what he was saying earlier about honoring Christ the Lord, His holiness, the one who is holy. Honor Him, because guess what? Your words do not need to force people into the kingdom, and they can't force people into the kingdom. So just say the words. The words have power in and of themselves. The gospel is the power. The Holy Spirit is one who changed life. So with gentleness and in a straightforward manner, share the good news about Jesus Christ and who He is with gentleness and respect. And when Peter says, with respect, I don't think he's talking about the person you are speaking to. I think he's talking about the person you are speaking of. With respect to the one whose gospel you are telling, remember and do it in reverence and not in a slap, happy, casual way. Remember that this is the Son of God you're talking about. Remember what a blessing it is to be given that salvation and the opportunity to share the hope that is within you, to have that hope. And so therefore, do it with gentleness towards those around you, but with respect and, yes, even reverence to the one that you speak of, because after all, it is indeed His gospel. But then he's going to take this whole thing to another level. When he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Boy, does that change things. Does that put this in a completely different perspective? Having a good conscience. Well, that conscience is that inner self where the law of God, where what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, that is where that is processed inside of us. Now, the conscience will either condemn us when we do things that are wrong, or it will give us a sense of harmony and balance with the Word of God when we do that which is right. A good conscience is a conscience that is going to be aligned with the way God would do things, the way that Jesus does things, to be in sync with God, to satisfy that inner self, that place where God teaches us what's right and wrong. It means that you can't do what you do with the wrong motives. It means that what happens on the outside of you is not what's so important. It's what's going on the inside of you. Now, let me give you an example of what I think Peter's talking about here. Imagine that you're in a workplace and, oh, it's a break and you're in the break room and there's a whole bunch of people around you and there's some bully in there that's lambasting you for your faith. And he's calling you an idiot and how stupid you are to believe in some kind of pie in the sky and, you know, how you're just a mindless fundamentalist and using blasphemous words about Christ, and somehow you're able to keep your composure on the outside, and you even are able to make a defense of the hope that is within you right there in front of everyone. That's hard, brothers and sisters, to do, and I know you, some of you have been in that situation, and you just want to strangle the person. But look what Peter is saying. It doesn't work if in your heart the whole time on the outside you're showing perfect composure, but on the inside you're plotting revenge. In the inside, in your conscience, in your heart, you're saying, man, I am going to get back at this person. Boy, I'm going to shame him or her in the way that they're shaming me. And your conscience says, no, that's not the way you do this. That's not the way Christ would do it. So not only do we have to do it on the outside, not only do we have to do it in the face of persecution, but we have to do it with a good conscience, with a pure heart. And that, brothers and sisters, is a model that is beyond anything that most of us can aspire to, but that's the model that we have, and that's what Peter is saying, to do it with a good conscience. He goes on and says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice that he says, when you are slandered, and not if you are slandered. And pretty much, I think that especially the people that Peter's talking to, it's a foregone conclusion that there's going to be suffering and persecution in their lives, probably already going on. And I don't think he's limiting this persecution to slander. I think this kind of is playing off of what he said earlier when he said, don't return evil with evil or reviling with reviling. I think that he's just using this as an example of the kind of persecution that we go through. But he says that when you are slandered, don't respond. In fact, respond with not only a good outside, but a good inside. And by doing so, you will bring shame upon those who are reviling you. Now, the shame that you bring upon those people should not be your motive, okay? I love what Paul says in Romans. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That can't be your motive, brothers and sisters, for you to have a good conscience. You know, Peter's taking it beyond that. He's saying your conscience has to be good if you're going to do this in the right way. Peter has made a point of this in his gospel. His epistle, he's already said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, once again, an eye on evangelism, an eye on the way other people are going to see you when you are in that situation. He goes on to say, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So, brothers and sisters, there's a principle here, I think, and it's the triumph of doing good in the end. And the principle is simply this: there's no honor in dishonoring someone who is responding honorably, only shame. Let me repeat that. There's no honor in dishonoring someone who is responding honorably, but only shame. And so therefore, if you're dishonored, what Peter says, respond honorably. Respond in a Christ-like manner, both inside and outside, and that brings shame upon the one that is dishonoring you, but it will bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. And people will look at you and say, wow, there is something about that person. And that is the essence of what Peter's getting to. Well, he's going to wrap this up with sort of a proverb. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now notice how close that is to that 13th verse, very similar to that same kind of a proverb. Let's just take the proverb part, is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The foregone conclusion is that evil is going to bring consequences. And that is not the best practice for a Christian. A Christian needs to not do evil, but to do good, because that is the best practice, even if you are being persecuted. But notice what he says there, brothers and sisters, and I think it's really important. He says that if that should be God's will, he goes back and talks about the sovereignty of God in all of this. And the fact that, yes, indeed, God does sometimes ordain suffering. He allows it. He's not the author of temptation. He's not the author of evil. But sometimes he allows it for his purpose and for his glory. As I said earlier, that story of Johnny Erising Tada, knowing that in her suffering she was bringing glory to God. Sometimes God ordains suffering for that purpose. And that is, I think, what is going on here. We have to trust in the sovereignty of God and His power. If He brings us to that situation, just like if He puts us under authority, we respect the authority because we respect His authority. If He brings suffering upon us, we respect that suffering because we know it is ordained by God for the time being. We turn for Him for our solutions, but we trust in Him the entire time through. So brothers and sisters, once again, as we look at this, it just seems special to me, the way that Peter reflects that teaching of Jesus. Because it is in Jesus, not in only in what He says, but it is in Jesus that we have the perfect model of what I believe He's talking here. The perfect harmony between persecution, the hope that is within us, and a good conscience. Because Jesus certainly went through the persecution on the time of His passion. As He was beaten and His beard pulled out and mocked and whipped with the cat of nine tails and mocked and made to wear a crown of thorns. Then as He carried His cross through town, the reviling of the people was unbelievable. They spit on Him and mocked Him and called Him every name in the book. And then they nailed Him between two criminals and they crucified Him. Do you remember what He said in response to all that? Do you remember how He responded to that persecution? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm more interested in their eternal salvation than I am in their persecution of me. There's a man who has a good conscience. There's a man who understands the balance between persecution, the hope that is within him, that is our hope, and a good conscience in the process. Now, Peter is teaching that to his readers. We don't have the details of how Peter died to know if he implemented that in his death, but we do have at least a biblical record of someone who did. And I'm thinking of Stephen the martyr in the book of Acts, the first martyr of the new Christian faith. And you remember what happened when he was persecuted. He with great detail, the whole 7th chapter of Acts, he goes in and defends the hope that is within him to everybody. He gives the whole story from start to finish. And then when they started stoning him, do you remember what he said? Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a man with a good conscience.
Most of us can't even fall asleep under the best of situations because our conscience keeps us up. Stephen falls asleep when he's being stoned because he's got a good conscience, because he'd shared the hope that was within him, even in the source, even in the face of persecution. So brothers and sisters, I think our lesson here, the lesson for us to learn, is that to remember in every situation that we are playing to an audience of one. The one we need to please is Christ. The one we need to emulate is Christ. The one that we need to hold up before us is Christ. And everything else is secondary. And you know, the lesson is that it's not just what goes on the outside. We spend so much of our time on the outside. Did they see my anger? Did they see my bitterness? Did they see my aggravation? Where Peter takes it down to the essence of who we are, to our conscience. Did you have a good conscience in that? Can you walk away that without any nagging to the conscience, saying, man, you were really out of line. I hope you didn't show what you were thinking on the inside. Well, we're not there yet then, because it is what's on the inside that Peter is talking about, to find the perfect balance between persecution, hope, and conscience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instructions that you give us in Scripture. Thank you for great teachers like Peter. And we know, we can see in this teaching that he took it right away from his teaching, his learning from Jesus. So we know that these are your words, this is your teaching, this is the model that you have given us. Lord, help us to understand that our conscience is a barometer of our own spiritual self. And that if our conscience is at peace in the way that we act, then that's a good sign. If it nags us and we do things wrong, that's where we need to focus our attention, is what's going on the inside of us as we seek this balance between persecution, hope, and conscience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.